Good morning. Well, we pick up again our study of the book of Acts by reading today the remainder of the fifth chapter. We're going to begin in verse 17 and go through verse 42. It's a fairly long section, so my plan is to read the passage in portions as we go along rather than the whole thing at the beginning. This is Luke's second volume of history, covering the history of the early church from the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven forward. And so Luke has covered the day of Pentecost when the promised Holy Spirit came. He has portrayed the work of the apostles in proclaiming the Word of God and then experiencing the persecution which came upon them afterwards. And we saw how undeterred they were by that, but they kept on proclaiming the gospel. And Luke has given us a peek into the internal workings of the church as well, of the unity and the love that characterized the body there in Jerusalem, but also of God's discipline within the church. And then lastly, if you look down at the text in chapter 5, he gave us this brief report in verses 14 through 16 on the amazing blessings that came about from the ministry of the apostles and the church outside the church. And now he will narrate the second round of persecution that comes upon them from their enemies. And you'll notice, I hope, Luke's pattern. He alternates between pictures of the internal life of the church and its relationship to the outside world, inside and outside. They're both essential. And what we're doing here today and on other days of the week inside the walls of this church is important, but it must be accompanied by a resulting impact outside the walls. Luke's description that we've read of the early church reveals a nice balance between the two that ought to serve as a model for churches today. It ought to serve as a model for our church, for Believer's Chapel. It's possible for a church to become so internally focused that we abandon the responsibilities that we have from Christ to minister to our unbelieving neighbors in the world. And likewise, it's possible to be so outwardly oriented. Normally, for reasons of growth, we want to grow, we want to get bigger. That's not always the case. It's possible to do that to the extent that we neglect the important spiritual disciplines within a healthy church, which Luke has already shown us consists of the apostles' teaching. And for us, that's Bible study, that's the ministry of the word, it's sitting in a Sunday school class like this, and of fellowship, the breaking of bread and of prayer. And of course, there are others as well, but those are the main ones. These are the spiritual disciplines of a healthy church, but unless they are accompanied by an effective outward-oriented ministry to the lost, then there results really an unhealthy imbalance. And so it should be our prayer, just by way of introduction this morning, that our own church should exhibit both of those expressions, that we would see both of them in our church, and also that each one of us individually would give evidence of both. And so now in verse 17, we pick up the story of what happened as the church, this early church in Jerusalem, and the apostles continued to have this amazing ministry in the city and in the surroundings. And we read in verse 17, "But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach." Well, you know, of course, about the Sadducees. They, along with the Pharisees, were the religious leaders of the Jews. But the Sadducees were the religious elite, something like an aristocracy from all that we know, not just from the scriptures, but from other sources outside our Bible. And like most aristocrats, they were not very well liked by the common people of the Jews. And therefore, it's not surprising to read that as a group, they were filled with jealousy. And that's an interesting Greek word, jealousy. It's really the Greek word zelos. And you can tell by just listening to that word that it carries the idea of zeal or zealousness. And how a word for zeal can come to also mean jealous can be explained by its root meaning. The root meaning of this word is intense interest. The Sadducees had become so intensely interested, so obsessed with the apostles' activities and with the attention that they were getting, that their obsession naturally evolved into jealousy. What these 12 men were doing and the way they were being received underscored how unpopular the Sadducees themselves were, and they resented it. And so they say it plainly down in verse 28. Just look, follow the text down to verse 28. This is the high priest speaking. He says, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They thought they had gotten rid of that name. They had a plan, they executed it, and they thought they had rid themselves of Jesus. But now they realize that the name of Jesus was drawing more attention even than before. The whole city of Jerusalem now was filled with the apostles' teaching about Jesus. And so they resorted to the only means they had, this weak company, the only means they had for competing with them, and they had them thrown into jail. The first time that happened, it was only Peter and John. Here it appears they threw the whole lot of them into the public jail, all 12 of the apostles. But God intervenes by sending an angel of the Lord into the prison that night. Luke tells us that he opened the gates of the prison so that they could depart from it. But as he led them out, he gave them this pointed instruction of verse 20, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And so at daybreak, that's what they did. They immediately obeyed the angelic order. That phrase, "the whole message of this life," is striking. While not the typical way of describing the gospel, it is nevertheless a good way of capturing, if you think about it, the fruit of the gospel. For it is for true life that Jesus had come to earth and taken on human flesh. If you think back in Peter's second sermon here in Acts in chapter 3, he had called the Lord the Prince of Life, which means something like the author of life, and that would reflect what Jesus himself had professed, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that he was the bread of life. And you remember in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3, he had defined life as essentially knowing him. He prayed this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." And so the angel's command to the apostles was that they go and stand and speak to the people in the temple. And the implication was that the people in the temple needed to hear this message of this life. They were dead apart from the message. They were dead in their sins and in their ignorance. Think about these people who were in the temple. They had freshly rejected the Son of God whom he had sent. They had freshly rejected the source of true life, of true spiritual life. And they had urged Pilate, they had urged the Romans to put this man to death. But now they were being offered essentially a second chance. But the only hope for them was to be found in the very one whom they had sent to the cross. It was only in Jesus Christ, the one unique person who was both fully God and fully man, and who had offered his perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross, that true life, that eternal life could be found. So this is important for us to grasp. The message of life that the angel urged was simply the message of Jesus Christ. And so the angel released the apostles so that they could go and preach the whole message of life, and that is what they immediately did. They didn't go into hiding, as we would have ourselves probably, but they rather returned that morning to the place where really they would be most at risk. These men were changed men who knew the power of God through His Spirit, and they'd learned to fear Him and not their earthly enemies. And these men had a zeal of their own. If there was zeal and jealousy on the part of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, these men had a zeal of their own, not only to be obedient to the commission He had given them, but also for the lives of the lost people in the temple, many of whom were their own neighbors and friends, perhaps, who, apart from their testimony to Jesus, would not obtain this life, but they would die in their sin. But back to our text, in verse 21, Luke shifts focus, shifts scenes, and he returns to the machinations of the high priest and his associates. They have reconvened on the following morning, and let's pick it up there in the middle of 21. When the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened it up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, in describing the Sadducees a moment ago, I failed to remind you of one thing, one distinguishing feature of their belief system. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They really were the ancient liberals of their day. They were religious people, but they didn't believe in the supernatural. Therefore, they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in heavenly beings, supernatural beings like angels or demons. We see that in the Gospels, in that scene where they challenge Jesus about the practice of levirate marriage, and they talk about a woman who had been married to a man and he died. She had seven husbands, one brother after another, none of them able to bear a son to her. And so at the end, they ask Jesus, they really challenge him in a smart aleck kind of way. All seven had married her, so when they die and are resurrected to heaven, they want to know whose wife she is. And you remember how Jesus had answered them, "You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. When these people rise from the dead," he told them, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven." So how ironic this scene is. None of them have any way to explain what has happened, how these prisoners are no longer in the prison, but now they're in the temple. But it was an angel who had come to the apostles in the jail in the middle of the night and opened the gates for them to leave. They then wait until daybreak before entering back into the temple where they had been before to continue doing what they had been doing before. And at that exact same moment, the predominantly Sadducee Jewish Sanhedrin is convening to give orders to go fetch the prisoners from the jail from which the angel has freed them in order for them to go back and do what the Sanhedrin had commanded them not to do. So the irony is rich. I had an old friend from Louisiana who used to say, "You can't make this stuff up." So the officers who were sent to bring the apostles from the prison to their meeting, they come back confused, they come back empty-handed, not knowing what to do, until some kind, unidentified soul in verse 25 helps move this exercise along by clearing the fog, says, I can tell you where you can find your missing prisoners. They're back in the very place from which you grabbed them before. They're back in the same place again. And so here they go and have the captain of the temple guard and his officers haul the apostles back into their meeting and out of the temple where they were again testifying about Jesus, but without violence, Luke notes. They knew how popular the apostles were. And so they gingerly round them up and return to the Sanhedrin. And with them, they're arrayed before the Sanhedrin. The high priest once more addresses them in verse 28. Now for the third time, reading verse 28, he said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Here is the desperate rant of a guilty man. Speaking for the entire council, he suddenly doesn't want this man's blood upon them. But that was exactly what before they had willingly taken upon themselves at the trial of Jesus in Matthew 27. Pontius Pilate had dramatically stood there, washed his hands in water, said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And all the Jews, spurred on by this high priest and all his associates, shouted out, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And so now here, it clearly was upon him. And he's scrambling to clear them all of the guilt and consequences. But they were guilty, and they knew it. We hear a lot today about fake news, but fake news has been around for a long, 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 long time. And so here is the high priest's fake news. We're not guilty. You're just trying to make us look guilty. But the more striking thing to note is their powerlessness in the face of, quote, this name. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. The name of Jesus was more powerful than anything. It still is today. The name of Jesus is more powerful than all. And as you read this passage very carefully, as the teacher gets to do in preparing, and you carefully observe Luke's account, you discover the multiple times that he references the name of Jesus over and over again in this passage. It is this name, or this man, or simply Jesus. God raised up Jesus. The apostles preach Jesus. They're ordered not to preach Jesus. And then at the end, we'll get to it, they go from house to house continuing to preach Jesus. The whole message of this life, that was the angel's phrase, the whole message of this life is the message of this man, Jesus, as the Christ, as the Savior of the world. And the apostles, in the high priest's own words, were filling Jerusalem with it. Soon they would fill the wider world surrounding Jerusalem, and eventually, as we all know today, the world in its entirety essentially would hear of this name, the name of Jesus. And it all started with these 12 simple men and the church that was founded there. And today estimates are that there are close to 2.2 billion professing believers in this name in the world today. God doesn't require advanced degrees or brilliant minds. He doesn't require winsome personalities or influence or anything other than hearts that are willing to bear witness to the name of Jesus Christ. It's what the Apostle Paul captured succinctly in 1 Corinthians 2 when he told the Corinthians that when he came to them, he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And down through history, the same has remained true. God has used followers of Christ who are faithful to proclaim the name of Jesus without compromise, in its purest form, undiluted, to demolish the most devilish opposition and grow his church. In the 16th century, at the onset of the Reformation, when the Roman Catholic hierarchy had so institutionalized the church that the name of Jesus was essentially subsumed under their works-based schemes, God raised up Martin Luther and others. He raised up Luther to stand courageously against it. Luther did it by following in these apostles' footsteps and bearing witness to what God had said in his word regarding his son Jesus. And God gave them the victory. We're the ancestors of that victory. God gave them the victory. And later when Luther was asked how he had accomplished it, he gave this simple answer. I got this quote from a recent issue of Expositor magazine. Luther said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." And that's what we see here in our passage. Luther was simply following in the steps of Peter and these other apostles' footsteps. They stick to the fundamental word of God about Jesus. And you can see that. This is beautiful. Peter's response, beginning in verse 29, to the now really discombobulated high priest, it's more the same. In fact, it's something of a mini sermon in response to the threats of the high priest. Verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." See, he said, don't be preaching this name. The answer is, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand." That was blasphemy in their minds. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Very short little sermonette. It may be that the actual response Peter and the apostles gave was longer than this, but this is what Luke has given us, maybe a bare outline. But the first thing we should notice here, and sort of parenthetically, is how they approach the issue of obedience, because this is an example of what we typically refer to as a doctrine, a principle of civil disobedience. Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." That implies, if you think about it, that ordinarily there would have been a presumption in favor of obeying the orders of the Sanhedrin. But we must obey God rather than men. Peter himself, you know this, would later strongly command submission to the authorities that God places over us. In his first epistle in the second chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, he wrote, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." But that obligation, that biblical obligation that Paul also enjoins upon us in another place, to submit to human institutions, is trumped by God's explicit will for us in the case such as we find here, where the command of men is directly in opposition to the known will of God. The primacy of obedience is to God and not to any humans or human institution. Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." And so here is this imperative, you know, this imperative mood indicated by a little bit tiny Greek word that in its most basic sense indicates necessity. It's necessary. There's a need here. It's necessary. And the Bible gives us a rich history of men and women who both gave heed to that necessity or who disregarded it. We think of Joseph, who turned away from a lustful tryst with Potiphar's wife, and he exclaimed, you remember this, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Potiphar's wife was in authority over him, but he said, "How can I do this evil and sin against God?" We must obey God and not men and women. We think of Daniel and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who in the face of danger kept firmly in mind the God whom they serve. That was the phrase they used, the God whom we serve. And conversely, there was Saul and others who, for their own desires, refused to faithfully serve God. In 1 Samuel 15, in the battle with the Amalekites, Saul had been commanded to put the Amalekites under the ban, to destroy everything, every living human being, every possession that they had. But instead, he withheld their king, Agag. He withheld some of the best of their livestock. And you know this, Samuel came to him. Saul blustered that he had been obedient to God. He had served him faithfully. And Samuel says, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? What's the lowing of the ox that I hear?" And he went on to tell Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams." Each of us, we have that same obligation. Those of us here in the room, every believer has that same obligation to learn from these biblical lessons. If we are to have a proper understanding of our position as creatures under a sovereign creator and of our role as servants of the living Christ, whose last earthly command was that we be witnesses of him, then it's logically a requirement, it's a necessity that we obey him rather than those who would demand that we not bear that witness, whether that be some kind of governing authority or some kind of occupational hierarchy in the company in which we work, or simply the self-serving whims and desires we create for ourselves in order to boost our own well-being. Now, I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. God's word supersedes even the conveniences and comfort zones we resort to that keep us from obeying God instead of our idols, basically. By the grace of God, we've not been faced with the choice between obeying God and obeying the government, perhaps until recently. But the biggest confrontation that we have is with the man or the woman in the mirror. That's our biggest confrontation, because being a witness for the Lord carries a cost. It costs you time. It costs time to get to know the man at your office, to have a relationship with him so that you can bear an effective witness for Christ. It takes time to get to know the neighbor down the street who's really a jerk or who's really a voyeur. It takes time. It takes time and boldness to reach out once more to the family member who continually has rejected Christ. And too often we strain under the weight, not of oppressive government, but of our own self-interest. Right? Speaking to myself. So that was the first part of the apostles' response. But now the further response. Here the high priest is commanding the apostles to violate the explicit command of Jesus that they be witnesses of him. And so they now respond with the very witness that they were commanded not to give, Peter, the apostles. They stick it right in the high priest's face. And I just have to comment again on the stark contrast between the courage and boldness that they show here with the weakness of faith and the fear that we saw at the arrest of Jesus. There's been a radical transformation in these men. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, noted in Peter's response what others have identified as well, that we find in this little sermon the essential elements of the gospel message, what in formal New Testament studies they term the kerygma. It's the thing preached. It's the nutshell of the gospel. They're the same elements set forth by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. First, the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus died. So Peter boldly states that these Jewish leaders had put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Jesus died. Second, there's the resurrection. In verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Thirdly, in verse 31, is his ascension. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. And then lastly, in verse 32, the fourth element, the witnesses. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. So note well, the message was aimed at the Sanhedrin. It was aimed at these Jewish leaders, before any of these faithless men could have any hope of forgiveness for their treatment of God's Son, they themselves would have to turn to the very one whom they had abused and murdered, the Prince and Savior of God, who alone could give to them the repentance that was necessary to forgiveness. Unfortunately, that wasn't their response. Instead, we read in verse 33, "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overcome them, or else you may even be found fighting against God.'" Gamaliel is an historical figure, well attested in extra-biblical literature. He was probably the most respected figure in Judaism at the time. He was the grandson of the rabbi Hillel. Saul of Tarsus, you know, studied under Gamaliel. He probably was at this very moment. Saul of Tarsus was probably a student of this man. And so when he stood up and he said, you know, let's get these guys out of here for a moment and talk about this, people listened. People listened to Gamaliel. And what he said was basically this: before you go and kill these men, you know, take a deep breath and see how necessary this really is. I've been around a long time. I've seen a lot of troublemakers come and go. Theudas, Judas of Galilee come to mind, and you know nothing came of either one's undertaking, either one's troublemaking. One thing I've learned is this: if these uprisings are of God, they'll prosper, but if not, they're doomed to failure. And by seeking to kill these men now, you are in a no-win situation. So it was really very wise, very pragmatic advice. Commentators usually make note of the insufficiency of his objection. He should have encouraged them more to actually pursue whether these things were true, what the apostles were saying, and certainly that is correct. But the Lord was using Gamaliel. He uses all sorts of people, and here he was using this famous rabbi to deliver his chosen 12 from this imminent danger. Because, you know, eventually each one of them would be killed. But God wanted to deliver them, and now was not the time. So the council took Gamaliel's advice. As Luke relates in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, Luke, these are rather bare terms that he uses to say they had him flogged. That was a very painful punishment, presumably the 39 lashes that their tradition allowed. And then they gave them this futile order to cease speaking the name, and then they released them to go out do the very same thing that had brought them into the Sanhedrin in the first place. And rather than being disheartened, they departed from there with great joy. These were men who had sat at the foot of the Lord Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, and they remembered what he had told them. They rejoiced, they were glad to have been considered worthy to suffer shame because of their Lord Jesus. So our passage began with Luke's commentary on the Sadducees, that they were filled with jealousy, with zealous obsession over the attention the apostles of Jesus were receiving. But as I said before, the apostles had a zeal of their own, not only to be obedient to this commission that he had given them, but also they had a zeal for the lives of the lost people in the temple, many of them friends, many of them perhaps family, who apart from their testimony to Jesus would not obtain to this life, but they would die in their sin. The angel had told them to go and speak to the temple, the whole message of this life, and that's what they did. When someone's life is in danger, there's only one thing they need. They need something to save them, the old deal. Someone's drowning, you don't shout, you throw them a life preserver. And that something is the good news of Jesus Christ, in whom alone life is found. So as we close, there's a beautiful illustration of life rescued out of death in 2 Kings chapter 7. Many of you know this. Samaria is under siege to the Arameans, and the people of Israel are starving to death so bad they are resorting to cannibalism. And you know the story, there were four Israelite lepers outside the gate who make the decision, look, we're going to die. Why did we not go and beg mercy from the enemy, from the Arameans? Let's go, either they kill us or they have mercy, we get food and we live. But during the night, the Lord had caused the enemy army to hear what they thought was the sound of approaching forces arriving to rescue Samaria. And so they fled, leaving all their provisions in place. And when the lepers came into the camp of the Arameans, they found a feast on the ground. And they ate, and they drank, and they lived. And they began to ransack the camp, when suddenly it dawned on them what they were doing by not returning to their kinsmen to tell them what they had found. And they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. And at that, they sped to the gatekeepers of the city of Samaria, told them what they had found, and Israel was saved, their lives restored. We have a greater message even than those lepers. We have a greater message than they do. We have words of life that will rescue for eternity our neighbors, our friends, our fellow workers in the workplace. The Apostle John, 1 John 5:11, wrote this, "The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." It's as simple as that. So inside and outside, the way to be strong in the faith in these very difficult times that we live in, where every time we open up the newspaper, every time we turn on the news, we're filled with despair, we're filled with angst and anxiety, is to seek after that spiritual nourishment that is to be found within the walls of this church. But having feasted here, we must conclude we're not doing right if we do not understand that we cannot keep silent about the good news in Jesus Christ, inside and outside. And so may that be our mission here in Believer's Chapel. May that be the mission of each one of us. May that be my mission as we emerge each week out of the inside of this building to go outside to a dying world with the good news that will give them life. And so our prayer is that the lessons of our passage this morning, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, serve to rekindle in each of us obedience to God and witness to Christ, speaking the message of Him in boldness to a dying world. Let's pray that. Father, we need the promptings of the Holy Spirit to stir us from our lethargy, to stir us from our sinful unconcern for dying people. If we came upon a person dying on the sidewalk in the street, we would do something. And we do that every day and we do nothing. And so, Lord, I pray that You would revive us here at Believer's Chapel, every member, that we might have a great concern for the lost, for our family, for the people that we rub elbows with every day. Lord, may You enable us to be like these apostles, like the early church, speaking to them the whole message of this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.